when Jesus told his disciples, "The poor you will have with you always," in John chapter 12, he reiterated something that he had already made known to Israel. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, God told them, "There will never cease to be poor in the land." His intention, God's intention for Israel, was that they would understand his open hand of grace to them, but that they would extend that same grace and mercy to the needy that they would encounter. If you back up from verse 11 all the way back to verse 4, God says, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." Oh, that's a contradiction. This is the same God, though, who makes plain to us that we are to be holy as God himself is holy. And this is the same God who tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God makes plain to us his ideal. And this is what he demands of us. But as the psalmist tells us, he understands too that we are but dust. God understands that his children have rebelled and live in a fallen land. Last week, we looked at slavery. You can find your way back to Colossians chapter 3. Last week we talked about slavery because we can't get into this passage where Paul is talking about slaves and masters without coming to terms with slavery. All men and women are created in God's image, and yet slavery exists, and it is even addressed in the law in some passages that are difficult and even confusing. Because of the fallenness of man, man will enslave other men. And men will be enslaved by others until the coming of Christ. We looked last week, we talked last week, and we admit here in this place that physical slavery is wrong. And it is horrible. And in the sermon last week, at the end, we touched on the fact that spiritual slavery is worse. Every man will submit himself to something as a slave. Paul makes that clear in Romans 6. He also makes clear that the man apart from Christ has no choice in the matter. He is a slave to sin, and he delights to present himself as a slavery to sin. He cannot do otherwise. The Christian man, on the other hand, has been freed from sin and now faces a choice in every moment of every day to either return to the bondage of slavery, because our flesh still wars in us. I mean, we were freed at the cross. We were freed, and so now we have the choice. God calls us to obey him, to submit to his yoke. But our flesh keeps calling us back to the entanglement of sin, as a dog returns to its vomit, as Israel sought in its heart to return to Egypt. And so as Paul sits down to pen this letter to the Colossians, as he speaks into these fundamental relationships within the church, he speaks clearly to how we are to behave in the world around us, specifically in that culture, and we can extrapolate what Paul is saying to the slaves and masters in Colossae, and we can glean great application today. Even though we have no slaves, none of us is a slave master. But this is true of God's word throughout. Even though you do not have a husband or you do not have a wife, God's word on husbands and wives can still bear fruit in our life. Even if I have no children, and I'm sure the children here, you know, that I can say with certainty the children have no children. Even those sermons on parenting can be a blessing to children. Even those sermons to children can be a blessing to parents. Paul's intention here is not to sow seeds of discontent among husbands and wives, or parents and children, or slaves and masters, but to show how we might glorify God in these relationships, in our church, and in our culture, in a land that has rejected God. So we recognize that we do not abide slavery, and rightfully so, but we find much to challenge us in this exhortation this morning. So it is my hope for myself and for you all that we submit our hearts and minds and that God would be glorified as we look at what he says to slaves and masters this morning. Father, here we are. I pray that our doors would not be shut to your prompting and your leading. Let us open the doors of our lives to you. Help us to listen. Help us to not just hear the words, Father, but drink them in that they might become part of our soul. Please, as a skilled surgeon, have your way with us by the power of the Spirit and the truth of your word this morning. Father, guard our hearts and minds. Guard us from distraction here this morning. And I pray that you would be well pleased and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Up front, what Paul is going to tell the slaves is a word that we must hear very clearly. The word is, you work like you are working for God, not for anything else. You work as though you are working for God and nothing else. Now, as we look, he's got one verse for wives. We got one verse for husbands, one verse for children, one verse for fathers, one verse for masters. He's got a mess of verses for slaves. Oh, wow, that's a lot. If you go back to Ephesians, we see a lot of verses for the wives and the husbands, and still a lot of verses for the slave by comparison, the kids and the masters not quite so much. Why would it be that Paul, as he writes to the church at Colossae, would write so much more to the slaves? Why doesn't he just give them a pithy little command like he did everybody else? I don't know. But we can surmise some possibilities, perhaps. Generally speaking, we are going to spend more time in a conversation on something that matters to us, or something that is causing a conflict or some kind of problem. We're going to spend more time talking about that. Perhaps the church at Colossae had a large slave contingent. The church itself, okay, within the church, many perhaps were slaves. Okay, that's not unreasonable. We understand that the Greco-Roman culture, slavery was normal. And many times, as I addressed last week, you couldn't tell the slave from the freedman or the citizen. Now, we heard earlier in this sermon series that Paul heard about what was going on at Colossae from Epaphras. Epaphras had come and given him word, and hey, we need a word from you to deal with these issues within the church, this false teaching that is starting to creep in, this becoming more like the world and less like Christ. And perhaps Epaphras brought an issue of contention within the slaves. Perhaps. Perhaps it is for the same reason that we see wives addressed first and children addressed first. And that is, it is more difficult for us to submit to somebody else. Our pride, our fallen nature, our flesh is going to rise up, and I want to be in control. I want to be in command. So perhaps there was an issue of discontent among the slaves at Colossae, and it may have stemmed from the fact that they were new believers in Christ, and they heard that there is equality in Christ. Well, if there's equality in Christ, then I ought not be a slave. It is within this potentiality that Paul writes to the slaves and tells them something that we might even consider radical. He says, bondservants or slaves, there in verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. That's the same call he gave to kids. He didn't give that to wives. He told wives as equals to submit. Now, we know that if a man is a believer and a slave, and a man is a believer and a master, they are equal in Christ. Spiritually, that is true. But in the economy of the world in that day, that was not true. In the economy, the master had mastery over the slave. Really, he could do almost anything he wanted to the slave. And Paul says in Christ that they were to obey their master. Again, same word as to the kids. They were to do what? Everything. Immediately our rationalizing questions start shooting to the rafters. Well, what about that? Everything. You're to submit to your master in everything. But notice how Paul caveats that. In everything, those who are your earthly masters. Right out of the gate, Paul highlights the limits of these masters. They are earthly. Some translations render it according to the flesh. Now, a lot of times when we hear according to the flesh, we think of our sin nature. According to our sin nature. Well, that's not in play here. Paul's talking about according to our flesh and bloodedness. These guys are going to die. They are limited. They are finite. They do not have absolute sovereignty over all things. They are your earthly masters. Their rule will come to an end. By implication, if you have an earthly master, you also have a heavenly master. And Paul's going to emphasize that truth more in a minute. He's kind of like laying the foundation here. But he goes on in verse 22 to explain the manner in which the slaves are to obey. not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Eye service. You know, I think of guys on the side of the road, you know, with the shovels, and, you know, they're doing road work and whatever. But if the boss comes around, you know, everybody's shoveling. Everybody's working. But when the boss is not around, they're sitting on the... Not by way of eye service, Paul tells us. There's a guy at my work. We lost the bathroom cleaning contract in the government a long time ago. And so they have cheap paper towels, and when you pull on them, you're going to tear some off. And probably 9 guys out of 10 will just drop it on the floor. And there collects towel shrapnel all at the base of this. I've seen, there's one guy I've seen who, and he's like, dude, you have no business doing this. But he does. He gets down and he picks up all the paper towels. What's he get out of it? Nothing. But it's the right thing to do. You know, nobody goes, oh, dude, you're awesome for picking up paper towels. But that's the right thing to do. He's not trying to please men. He's trying to clean up the bathroom. I hate to go military on you again, but the military's notorious for doing this. The general's coming to visit. Oh, I have seen curbs painted. I've seen rocks painted. I have seen grass spray painted green because the chief of staff is coming for a visit. Really? You are a man pleaser. If you would not do that for your people, you are a man pleaser. Eye service. Paul doesn't call them to that. He doesn't say, see me? See what I did? If you do a good job, Jesus Christ said, you are a faithful servant. You have only done your duty. How can you sit there and say, hey, look what I did? Oh, this is what you were supposed to do. Hey, I made my bed. Yeah? You're supposed to make your bed. You know, if I wash the dishes in my house, I don't expect my women to stand around and, oh, that's my duty. That's part of life. Paul says, don't do that. Do the work, he says, with sincerity of heart. What does that mean? Do a good job to do a good job. Just because. And not just because. He'll give you a little more impetus here in a little bit. But when you have a task at hand, do it. Do it with joy because you want to. The idea here with sincerity of heart is the idea of a braid. My daughter's sitting right there. Kara, stand up. Sorry, I hate to put you on the spot. I won't make you come forward, but just so everyone can see. Okay? There's braid, French braid. Okay? You can sit back down.
Thank you.
She's got a lot of hair, and if it's combed out straight, it'll all stay together. But they're all individual hairs. When you braid something, you have created essentially a unity. The idea of sincerity of heart means to take all of your feelings and emotions and intentions and desires and to bring them into unity like a braid. They're all still in there, but you have woven them together to a intention and a purpose. Do it with sincerity of heart. I don't want to. Do it anyway. And change your mind. Your flesh is going to fight and say, you don't want to do this. Your spirit, as a believer, has the authority over your flesh. God has empowered us to serve Him with joy. And so therefore, I choose to do this thing with joy. With a sincerity of heart, or as the King James states it, with a single-mindedness. I'm going to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can join me if you want to. I'm probably going to go back there a little bit later also. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, again, towards the end of the law, God is laying out for them curses that will come if they don't follow His commandments. But God is not wanting Israel simply to follow His commandments. I'll pick up in verse 45. He says, all these curses shall come upon you, Deuteronomy 28, 45, I'm going to go through 47, shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and statutes that He commanded you. Okay? God commands you to obey. Period. But look, he goes on, he says, they shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. God doesn't merely want your obedience, but He wants you to delight in the things that He has given you to do. I don't want to. Do it anyway. And do it with joy. Find the delight in the fact that God has given you this command to follow after. There are going to be things that you want to do. I do not like to mow the lawn. I don't. It is not my thing. But I can find joy in it, and afterwards there's great satisfaction when it is done and it is done well. Laundry? Any fans of laundry in here? Any fans of house cleaning? I mean, there are some people who like window washing. You know, the when it rains around here, it rains concrete drops, and it puts a nasty film on windows after a time. There are things we don't want to do, but we can do them with joy because they have to be done. God's word implies this, that we truly choose whether you're going to do this with joy or you're going to do this with an attitude. The world is going to tell you, you are merely a pinball reacting to the bumpers and flippers of life. If you're angry, that's because you got bumped or flipped. God says, there are going to be bumpers and flippers, yes, but you can delight in them because God is sovereign over our circumstances and the things He has given us to do. God tells us, if you love me, you will do this. That is the sincerity of heart. Then Paul says, fearing the Lord. And this gets into really who's the boss? Reverence for the Lord. Fear. The word is fear. Phobos. Fear. God is rightly to be feared. And for the man apart from God, the woman apart from God, yes, I would fear God. Or I would try and ignore Him completely, because to really consider that there is a God that I stand in guilt, before whom I stand with guilt, That's a fearful thing. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8, verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery, interesting, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. A slave could rightly fear the master's whip if he is a bad slave, a rebellious slave. Paul says, you're not that. At the end of 8:15, he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are his children, but still he is the living God. He's holy. He's majestic. He's just. He's good. Our God, Hebrews tells us, is a consuming fire, and that should elicit in us as believers an awe and a reverence for him. So Paul's telling the Colossian slaves that they should fear, that there should be this fear of God, this awe and respect of God. But he goes beyond that. In this fear, we recognize that we work for God and not for men. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Any good and proper work that man undertakes, God is your boss. God is your boss. This is not merely, don't get me wrong, this isn't just a Dr. Phil kind of, okay, let's have this attitude. This is the power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. We're not going that way. I'm not telling you just saying, okay, try and live with God as your boss and then you'll be better. No, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what is. God is your boss. If God is sovereign over the appointment of all who are in rule and in authority, and it tells us that in Romans chapter 13, and that principle is laid out within all of Scripture, if that is true, then God is the one who has set up your boss. And as a parent, I tell my children, they've heard it, that when you obey me in truth, you're not obeying me, you're obeying God. Because God has made me your dad, and he told you to obey me. Okay, no. But your boss at work, God has put him in authority, and he has told you to work as though you are working for me, because you are. That should be our attitude. Our boss is answerable to God. If God is my boss, why would I not work heartily? Should I not? What's that mean? Out of the power of your life is what that means. Work out of the power of your life. Work with all your heart, is what we would say. Work with all your heart. Work heartily, as unto the Lord. I read Deuteronomy chapter 28 to you. I got to go back to Deuteronomy 30. It's just a beautiful picture of what God commands of Israel. You cannot separate. This is so important, especially in our day and age. You cannot separate obedience and love. You cannot. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God is exhorting Israel to obedience and love. In Deuteronomy 32, he says, return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and all your soul. So this complete giving over of obedience. In verse 10, it's reiterated, with all your heart and soul to obey God in verse 10. But as we read in 1 John, we think 1 John and John's gospel is really the only place where obedience and love are tied together, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, God says this way back in the law too. In verse 15, God says, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. If you say you love God and you are consistently disobedient as children, if you say you love God and are disobedient, you are a liar. Adults, if you say you love God and you are resistant to a boss, he may not be perfect, he's not asking you to do ungodly things. If you are resistant to a boss, if you disobey a boss who's given you a just command, and you say you love the Lord, you are a liar. Love and obedience are absolutely intertwined. Absolutely intertwined. You can obey and not love the Lord. Okay, kiddos, here's another one. You can do what you are asked by your parents. Adults, you can do what you are asked by your boss, and you cannot love the Lord in what you have done by the attitude of your heart. All right, I'll do it. Bah! And you do it grousing and like a porcupine. You do it. That does not love the Lord. This idea of us, back in Colossians chapter 3, of serving the Lord, this implies an excellence. This implies excellence in what we do, not as men pleasers. Back in, had you turn to Colossians, I'm not going to go. But in Exodus chapter 28, talks about making the priestly garments. And it says the priestly garments were skillfully woven. They weren't just thrown together haphazardly. There was intention of excellence in that. God appointed two dudes, Bezalel and Oholiab, and exhorted them in their craftsmanship in the making of the tabernacle. Excellence. Do you parent trying to be excellent? Or do you idle as a parent, letting your children simply grow up? Do you make dinner just to fill a hole? Or do you try to be excellent as you prepare dinner? Or keep the house? Kids in school, do you do your schoolwork just to get it done?
Yeah.
Or do you do it as to the Lord and try to be excellent? I'm supposed to color. Or do you color in the lines and try to make a beautiful work for God's pleasure, because you're doing it for God, not for Mrs. Anderson, your first grade teacher. Husbands, do you love your wife with excellence? Whatever you do, your job, do you try to be excellent regardless, because you know that you are working as unto the Lord? And notice what Paul throws on here. And this is something, you know, if we're just reading it, we're not going to really drink in the full implication. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Okay, you already said that. You're serving God. You're serving Christ. But did you see what he said to slaves? He told slaves, they have an inheritance. Slaves don't have anything. They got nothing. They're slaves. Everything they have is given to them. God is telling them, you are working for Christ. Christ sees what you're doing, and he has an inheritance for you that he is going to lavish on you one day. You may toil in this life and find no recognition, not a thanks from anybody. But there is one who sees you picking up trash in the men's room. There is one who sees you really trying to put, and you don't have to be on Iron Chef America, but you can put together a meal. Excellence. Now, this last verse in chapter 3 implies that something's amiss in Colossae. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. I mean, God's justice will be meted out. If we stand, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there will be justice. And we are answerable. I mean, we will see our bad attitudes essentially burned away before the glory of Christ. There. So this has been directed to slaves, but hopefully you've seen how this applies to us fully, applies to every one of us, husbands, wives, parents, and children. The American workplace right now is rife with an us-them attitude. It is a poisonous seed that the man is trying to abuse you. Well, you know who the man is? The man is Jesus Christ. That is the one that we work for. God has commanded all of us who labor, all of us who do any work, to consider him as the boss. And we should rejoice in the work that he has given us to do. It's our provision, our ministry, it's our responsibility. And in truth, it's for his glory. Do I do enough just to get a pass? Or do I try to be excellent? 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, "And whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." All for the glory of God. Student, do you study? Do you try to do the best on your tests and daily assignments? Adults, do you clock out early? Do you spend your time at work surfing the web? Or do you do something to help out? Now, I do understand there are only 24 hours in the day. Okay, there are only 24 hours in the day. Don't use that, though, as an excuse to check out. Okay, you can only do so much. You can only wash the windows so many times. You don't have to wash the windows every week. You're going over the top. But you get the idea. We're lazy. And we're going to gripe. But our work, whatever we do, is to the Lord. This last section is going to be a little bit shorter. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. To those who are bosses, to those who are in authority, what's he saying? Be a good boss. Be a good boss. The American idea of a boss is a guy who pays you a lot of money, who gives you lots of time off and doesn't demand too much. None of that is in sight here. None of that is ever in sight. God demands justice and fairness. God demands justice and equity. You go back into Exodus chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, and Exodus 23, verses 7 and 8, and that principle is echoed there. To the poor, God doesn't say lavish money on them. God says make sure that they are treated with justice and equity, that before law they are equal and not either squashed, which is wrong, or given preferential treatment. We have the idea in our country today, essentially, of blind justice. And that is exactly what they're talking about here. There is a fairness that extends to you based not on the fact that you are a slave, not on the fact that you are old or young, not that on the fact that you are rich or poor, male or female. But you are treated fairly, supposed to be, before the court of justice. You are held up against the law. You are put in the balance. You see Lady Justice with a sword in one hand, blindfolded, and a balance in the other. And you are held in the balance and find out, are you innocent or guilty? And the sword will be meted out based on that. That is what Paul is encouraging masters in the church at Colossae. Treat those who are under you, treat your slaves fairly, with justice. It is always in light of law. It is always in light of the rules. We see Christ telling the parable of the workers. Guy goes in, hires a worker at 6 in the morning, says, hey, I'm going to pay you this. Guy says, great. 9 o'clock he goes, grabs more workers. 12 o'clock more. At the last hour of the day, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes and grabs more workers. When they all come in, he starts paying them, and he pays them all the same. And the guys who came in last, he paid them first. And the guys who'd been there for 12 hours saw that they got paid the exact same thing that the others did, and they're furious. That guy only worked 1 hour. He got the same amount that I did. And Jesus is like, you did exactly what I asked you to, and I gave you what I said I was going to. What does it matter to you if I show my grace and kindness to these other guys? I have not been unfair to you, have I? I've just been gracious to the other guys. You besmirch my grace. Now, I'm not telling you as a boss that everybody should get the same amount of money. This isn't T-ball. I hate T-ball America. It's tragic. But we are to be impartial with our workers. And he says to the masters essentially what he said to the slaves, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You are not the boss. You are a boss. And only for as long as I see fit to keep you as a boss. God calls those who are in authority to humility. He is saying this to the masters who were believers. Their standing before God should give them an entirely different perspective of their work. In light of what God has done to us, if we do not extend that same grace and mercy and kindness to others, we cannot expect God to extend that to us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. If you will not forgive, neither will your sins be forgiven. The implication, this isn't a works thing. But what is in sight here is if you have been forgiven and you don't think anything about it and you go and you are bitter and harsh towards somebody else, the question is, are you really forgiven? Do you understand and comprehend the grace of God in your life that you show no love or mercy or kindness to another? So as Christians, as God's children, we understand that God does care about work. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Work was in place before the fall. It is God's plan for us to work. And we should work heartily at whatever we do. And I'm not saying just in your vocation. In your work around the home, in your care of your home. In everything you do, that we should live for God's glory. I should labor for His pleasure. I should labor to hear one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And if God sees fit to put me or you or anyone else in a position of authority over anyone, that we would treat them and manage those who are under our authority with justice, fairness, and equality, and to behave in such a way will make us a peculiar people, and therefore a people who pleases their God and their Savior. Let's pray. Father, this is extraordinary. I have no doubt that there will be those here who experience the twinge of conviction of work that was not done well. I pray, God, that you would help us, if we have sinned, to confess our sin. If we have done wrong, that we would make it right. But from this point forth, as believers, that we would work as unto you. We thank you, God, that you are truly our boss, and that there is an inheritance. There is a day that we can look forward to where everything will be made right. And your grace and your goodness is going to be lavished in ways we never expected. Father, help us to delight to do the things you would have us to do, to clean our toilets with joy, to mow our lawns with joy, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.